And I guess more than 20 years ago, I may have presented it in this church, but my memory is not that good. And so I liked the article, so I thought, well, that'd be something I can talk about tonight that I thought would be interesting, because it certainly is something that in our lives we need to be acutely aware of. Refining silver and gold. In Malachi chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, he gives a brief account of the coming of John the Baptist, the coming of Jesus, and some of the things that had to do with that. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament, and a long period of time passed between Malachi's writings and the writings of the first writer in the New Testament, Matthew. But Malachi prophesied the coming of John the Baptist, as did others in the Old Testament. And he said, "Behold, I will send my messenger." This was John the Baptist, whom God chose for that purpose. "And he shall prepare the way before me." Me, referring to God incarnate, living in a human body that came out of the womb of a virgin in a manger in Bethlehem, in whom Paul said all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. John was the messenger who was sent to prepare the way before Christ. And he came preaching a message. He said, "Repent ye." In other words, turn to God. That's what repent means. He said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then when Jesus came along after he was baptized by John, he repeated the same message. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And they both went preaching across Judea and all of the northern kingdom of Israel. "I will send my messenger," who was John the Baptist, "and he shall prepare the way before me," me being the Messiah, Christ. "And the Lord," the Messiah, "whom ye seek," who had been promised all the way from Genesis 3:15, and they were looking for Messiah to come, "shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in." Christ was the one who was supposed to come and to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. He promised him that he would give him a land tract that extended all the way from the river of Egypt and the Mediterranean Sea, as far over as the Euphrates River, which is the border into Iraq at the present time. And it would go as far north as Hamath in Syria, and as far south as Kadesh Barnea down in the Sinai. So they were looking for this messenger of the covenant, who was Messiah, who was to come, overcome all their adversaries, win a great battle, become their king, set upon the throne of David. Problem was, they had come up with a whole lot of stories about this Messiah, traditional stories and teachings, that indicated he would be a great conqueror, and he would have all the characteristics that they had. In other words, wanting property, wanting possessions, wanting to be a great and powerful king. And the Bible didn't teach this Messiah was going to be that way. It taught the Messiah was going to come, that he was going to be a man who would be perfect, kind, gentle, compassionate, and loving. So when Jesus showed up, they didn't recognize him. Now, the messenger of the covenant, well, he showed up. And what's the first thing he did? "Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." He said, he's coming. Now, remember, Malachi wrote this year, many years before he ever showed up. "And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap." Notice back then, they spelled in the King James translation, soap, S-O-P-E, and that's fine. It's the same thing as S-O-A-P. And it was a type of soap that the fullers used to make a particular garment especially white and clean. The refiner's fire was like a refiner who refined silver and gold. And he holds it out in that day and time. He held it out over the fire and let it just kept watching it and watching it and watching it until all the dross, all the impurities rose to the top and could be skimmed off and separated. Then the gold and silver, they refined in the same way, was to be purified. He says, "But who may abide the day of his coming?" By the time Jesus showed up, there had been so many traditional stories, so many traditions of the elders taught about Messiah and what he would be like, they didn't recognize him when he came. Had they studied the scriptures, all the prophecies, they would have recognized him when he came. But they didn't recognize him, because all these traditional stories, all these stories made up down through the ages, had come to be believed. The general consensus was that when Messiah came, he would be born of a king. The Bible doesn't teach that. None of the prophets said that. They indicated that if he wasn't born of a king, he would at least be born of a governor. The Bible didn't teach that. And it indicated he would probably be born then, if not of those two, of the high priest. And the Bible didn't teach that. They said at the very least he would have to be born of a very rich man and woman, a very prosperous person. The Bible didn't teach that at all. It taught he would be born in Bethlehem. And when he showed up, Herod had to send out after all of the different people, that all the high priests and all the scribes, and they had to look it up to find out where he was supposed to be born. Well, what does it mean, who may abide the day of his coming? When he showed up, the nation of Israel, who had been given the commission to spread the gospel to the whole world, was in such a state of utter sinfulness, degradation, and immoral ungodliness, and the priests had become corrupt, completely corrupt. They were taking bribes. They were doing the same thing that a lot of the evangelists on television do. They were more interested in money than they were in pleasing their God. So, when he showed up, what's the first thing he did? And he shall set as a refiner and purifier of silver. And we're going to talk about how you refine and purify silver as well as gold in just a few minutes. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Who were the sons of Levi? The sons of Levi were the ones who were responsible for the maintenance of the temple. And those who were the sons of Levi that came through Aaron were the priests that ministered to the people. And they were the ones that Jesus, when he came, found in need of refining and purifying. He cleansed the temple twice. When he first came to Jerusalem, after he had been baptized by John the Baptist, he made straight for Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. A little more than 3 years later, on his last trip to Jerusalem for the Passover, he came and cleansed it again, and shortly thereafter they arrested him, judged him, tried him, and crucified him, and purged them as gold and silver, and purged them as gold and silver that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. They had no righteousness. But they hadn't learned that. They were crooks. They were conniving. And yet they thought their form of religion and what they looked at up there on their God as money was what God blessed people with. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to switch over to 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his mercy, his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. Look back up there at Malachi 3, 1 and 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, wham, shall suddenly come to his temple. All of a sudden, he showed up. The first act he committed as he began his earthly ministry, immediately after his baptism, was to suddenly come to the temple and cleanse it. Told him it was a den of thieves. Then 3 years later, when he came back to see if they had made any progress, they had not. And he told them it was a den of thieves. And that his father was supposed to have a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. The priests were taking kickbacks from the people. They had changed the money rates. You had to take the Israeli money and exchange it for temple money when you went to make your offering on the temple money. And the money changers were charging them too much, overcharging them, giving an inflation rate on the exchange, and giving a kickback to the priest, and the priest loved it. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and the people love to have it so. Today we have a flock of preachers on television who are a lot more interested in fleecing the flock rather than feeding the flock. And the people love to have it so. It was the same way when Christ came. The prophets were prophesying falsely. The priests were bearing rule by their means. They were making money. They were bearing rule by it. And the horrible part about it was, and the people love to have it so. The religious world today loves it that way. They can't see just simply serving God in the local church, trying to live for Christ during your life, trying to enjoy worshiping Christ in spirit and in truth. They've got to have the sensational. They've got to keep people pumped up all the time. And they cannot see anything that could possibly please God in the way that the first New Testament church pleased him. It has been so diluted and so changed from its original purpose that it's hardly recognizable. It was the same way when Jesus came. Now, if Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How was I made alive? By the new birth. How did that occur? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ had not been alive to hear my prayer and that I requested him to save me, then there's no way I could have been saved. He had to be alive. How much faith did I have? Enough to call on a man that I believe had been resurrected from the dead. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I heard he was alive. I heard he died for my sins. I heard he was crucified for me. I heard he took my sins in his own body on the tree. I heard that he offered himself for me, and that his sacrifice was an all-sufficient sacrifice. I heard if I would come to him, he would save me, and he was my only hope. How much faith did I have? I believed he was alive. I believed that he would do what he said. And I asked Jesus to save me, and I was saved. What was I saved to? Well, I was saved from hell. But here's what I was saved to. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The thing that has to be settled in my life is not whether or not I'm saved. I am saved. It's not whether or not I'm going to heaven. I am going to heaven. How can I be so sure? Because my right to enter heaven was purchased with blood. I'm covered with Christ's blood. It was bought and paid for with the offering of his body. That is a one-time sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ and his blood is the all-sufficient covering for all my sins forever. Now, what should my life concentrate on? Faithfulness to God according to his directives. So what does God say should happen after you're saved, after Christ comes to indwell you? Well, if Christ is in you, that means you've been born again. And it also means, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the same person, Christ, who walked over 50 miles to be baptized by John the Baptist, whom God sent, if he's living in you, and he is, if you're saved, he's going to direct you to be baptized because he set the example for you, and that's why you ought to be baptized. Not to be saved, because it's a commandment of obedience that God gives to you. Well, why don't I have to worry about hell anymore? Who are kept by the power of God through faith, through faith. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm just a little short, fat, dumpy fellow in a jumpsuit up here. And certainly this is not my glorified body. Who would want to be saved to get a body like this? But my glorified body is coming. It will be revealed, manifested, exposed in the last day. And when I'm judged at the judgment seat of Christ for rewards, I'll be in a glorified body. Now the Lord is going to judge me. I'm not going to hell, but he's going to judge me for rewards. Well, what does that cause me to do? Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. God does not tempt us. He does not draw us into temptation. He delivers us from temptation, if we want to be delivered. Now, I rejoice in the fact I'm going to heaven. I rejoice in the fact that my faith in Christ gives me the absolute assurance that he will never leave me nor forsake me. So, what is the purpose of my life now? It's for change in my life. A change in my attitude. The way I look at things. The way I behave. The path that I follow. The track that I follow. When the Bible says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Since you have Jesus living inside you, and since his mind is certainly a part of him, then you should follow his teachings through this book that he wrote so that by his Spirit there could be made changes in your life. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Well, how much testing do you need? God allows you to be tested. There's no question about it. He doesn't tempt you. But he allows the devil to test you. He allows the world to test you. He allows other Christians to test you. You face tests every day. You cannot be a child of God and not face tests. So the question is, if need be. Well, why is it that some people seem to go through a lot of testing? They seem to have a lot of problems, a lot of troubles, a lot of woes, a lot of concerns. Honestly, I wish I could answer that question. But I can't. I said I wished I could, in a way I'm glad I can. But I can tell you this, in every life, there are times when we need to be tested. There are other times we don't. So the testings in other people's lives, I try to stay out of. I try to be there if they want me for help or whatever, but I try to stay out of their lives. I've discovered when I try to get into people's lives, I usually cause more of a mess than it's worth. But I try to be there. If they want my help, I'm here. And I'll do anything I can to help them. I'll give them any kind of advice they want. I'll try to show them in Scripture and answers to the questions that they pose to me. But if need be, how much testing and refining does each one of us need? When I was growing up as a boy, I had some preachers, not many, and I appreciate them and I respect them, and I'm not making fun of them. But they were so sure they had this all figured out, that quite frankly, it bothered me. I was young. For all I knew, they were right, so I never questioned it. Some old boy that hadn't been to church in a long time had been laying out. If all of a sudden he got involved in a traffic accident and ended up in the hospital, and a preacher went in to see him, knowing he'd been laying out of church for a long time, the old boy would be laying there with one foot up in the air and cast over here and cast around his head. And the old preacher would say, "Well, I told you this is what's going to happen. The Lord's going to kill you." Now, that may or may not be the case. And God's the one who decides who gets tested and in what way they're tested. God tests people differently depending on the person. Some people respond a whole lot more to a psychological type of testing, where things bother them about everything. And God doesn't give them any relief until that happens. You say, "Well, are you making assessments as to who?" I don't understand all this, but I know it's there. I know how he deals with me. That's a private, personal thing between myself and God. But God knows in my life when I need change to be made. He knows when I'm not looking like his son, when I'm not acting like his son. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, the most precious thing to God in a child of God, is the trial of his faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Gold and silver are refined the same way, or were in biblical times. Though it be tried with fire, putting gold over the fire to get the impurities out of it, putting silver over the fire to get the impurity of it. What's the purpose of all this? Might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? It's important because God's love is manifested in the reward he has in heaven waiting for those who bear the trial, go through the testing, go through all the disappointments, go through the testing, both physical punishment, psychological, physiological testing, go through the anxiety of divorce, remarriage, having children, seeing some die, seeing them go the wrong way, the anxiety that they cause you in life. All the problems you have in life have a purpose. And God does allow you to be tried. He doesn't tempt you, but he allows it to happen. Why? So at the judgment seat of Christ, when all these things that you've let Christ do in you, and you've responded to him through his word, which he wrote for that purpose, and the word of God has changed you, God's going to bless you and reward you, and it's going to be a marvelous thing that God does for you. He said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." And so these are things that if we look forward to the time of Christ's coming and know that all the trials and tribulations we've had in life are things that build us and change us and mold us and refine us as silver is refined and gold is refined. You don't raise 7 children and not have problems and troubles and trials. You don't become a preacher called of God and not have anxieties and worries and concerns. You don't become a minister of the gospel and not go through testings in life, because we're the ones that Satan stays after most of the time. We're the ones he wants to discredit. We're the ones who bear the most of the criticism. We're the ones who take the flack. We're the ones who God allows to be tested. If he didn't allow us to be tested, we'd never become tough enough to be worth anything to him. But it isn't just preachers he tests. He tests deacons. He tests all church members. He tests church members' wives. He tests deacons' wives. He tests preachers' wives. And he tests you personally. Why? Because he loves you. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye be without chastisement, of whom all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. I'm not a bastard. I'm God's child. And just like when your children are going the wrong way and you still have control and power over them, you're going to let them know which way they need to go. And you're going to do it what you think is the best way. Well, you and I made mistakes in raising our children, but God doesn't. And God knows just what you need, and He knows just when you need it, and He always has control over you. And you are His child. And God is going to put you, not Himself, but allow you to be tested throughout life. Now, Diane sent me this thing, and the question that I'm going to address, because she sent it to me, if need be, what determines how much testing you receive, and how does God apply it, and what's the principle? Malachi 3:3, which I read to you earlier, He will set as a refiner and purifier of silver. The moment you receive Jesus Christ, He set, watched you every day, as a refiner and purifier of silver. And you and I are the silver. Once we become His children, we're His silver. This verse puzzled yet some women in a Bible study, and they wondered what this statement meant about the character and nature of God. One of the women offered to find out the process of refining silver and get back to the group at their next Bible study. That week, the woman called a silversmith and made an appointment to watch him at work. She didn't mention anything about the reason for her interest beyond her curiosity about the process of refining silver. Now, gold is refined the same way, and it's the same principle. As she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were hottest as to burn away all the impurities. For Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. From the day God saved you, He lets you be tested, if need be. Now, what determines if need be? The woman thought about God holding us in such a hot spot. Then she thought about the verse that says, He sets as a refiner and purifier of silver. She asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. Did he have to stand there and hold that the whole time and watch it? The man answered that yes, he not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. So when you're tested, when you're tried, don't worry. God's sitting there watching you every second. He knows how much you can take. He knows exactly how much you need. He knows exactly when to apply it. He knows exactly how to apply it. You know, this has been a big help to me as pastor. I let God handle your life. And when problems are there, and they seem to be problems, and they seem to be things that I don't think are just exactly the way they should be according to the Bible, a lot of times I don't bug you personally. I don't say a word to you. I pray about it. And I ask God to be my judge and to be your judge and to refine me as silver is refined and to refine you as silver is refined. I let God pass the judgments. I let God straighten out the problem. So if you ever feel like I'm neglecting you, I don't spend enough time with you, and I'm not the kind of pastor that stays over at your house all the time, because I found somebody else that knows all about you and takes care of your problems a lot better than I do and has understood you from the day you were formed in your mother's womb. And that's the way that I act as your pastor. I pray a lot for you. I care a lot for you. The man answered yes. He not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. If the silver was left a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. Don't worry. He'll pull you out. But he's going to make sure that a certain thing happens before he does. The woman was silent for a moment. Then she asked the silversmith. And this is the important thing, and this is why I enjoyed it so much when Diane sent it to me. How Do you know when the silver is fully refined? He smiled at her and answered, Oh, that's easy. When I see my image in it. And that's when God pulls you out of the testing. When it's solved its purpose, and he can see the image of his son surfacing in you. If today you're feeling the heat of the fire, remember that God has his eye on you and will keep watching you until he sees his image in you. That's true. It's very true. I've learned a lot of things about pastoring. I've learned how weak, immature, uncertain I am. Then many times I don't know what to do, how to do it, or what to say. I thought after I finished the seminary in Little Rock that they had given me the answer to any problem that could arise. I also discovered when I came up here that what I thought made me a fool. But I've learned to turn problems over to the Lord. I've learned to trust him. And I've learned that he cares for me genuinely, and he cares for every one of you. So I do a lot more praying about you than anything else. And I trust God to take care of you and watch over you and refine you. So what is my job here? For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I preach the word. I preach God's word. I don't only preach it, I put it on screen so you can see it. And you can decide if what I'm telling you about it is true. And God's word is what refines you. God's word is what washes you. God's word is what changes you. God's word is what lets this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what causes it to happen. When you see in God's word, your life is not in line with God's purpose, then you can go to God and you can pray. And God will give you strength to get through it until he believes that once again you need testing. Then he'll let something test you. Maybe your closest friend, maybe your wife, maybe your husband, maybe your children, maybe your father, maybe anyone. But when the testing comes, since he let it happen, he knows how to get you out of it. And he knows not to let you be destroyed. When he sees the testing has accomplished its purpose, then he'll pull you out of the testing. He's a marvelous and wonderful God. As the song leader comes, as the